We are in Ezekiel, of course. Chapter 20 is where we left off in verse 45. And the reason for that is because in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, the chapter division is in chapter 45. This is when chapter 21 begins in the Hebrew Bible. I think it's more appropriate of a spot for the break to take place, because Ezekiel's given a series of parables by the Lord, beginning with this one that we'll look at here in this next section. So we saw that last week that there was a recounting of Israel's history. God just rehearsed the whole history of Israel through Ezekiel to the people of Judah, reminding them of all the things that God had brought them through, all the times God could have destroyed them. They deserved that. They really did. They were wicked and paganistic even in Egypt before God delivered them. He said, I could have wiped you out then, when you were still in Egypt, before I even delivered you. And then he said, you know, then I got you out of Egypt and you were in the wilderness and you were so rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked in the wilderness, should have destroyed you there. And then I brought you into the land of promise, and the first thing you did was go up to the high places and do perverse things. Should have wiped you out there. So wherever they were, whatever place they found themselves, God said, you needed to be wiped out in every place you've been. But he didn't. For his name's sake. Not because they were worth it or deserved it. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. We do not receive from God because we're worthy. We receive from God because he's good. He's gracious. He's loving. He's merciful. Proving that on the cross of Calvary. That is the reason why we have anything from God other than, you know, consuming fire that he said he could do, you know, at any point he could do that with them, but he didn't. He didn't destroy them. So now we pick it up as Ezekiel says in verse 45, that word moreover, or here's some more for you to consider. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the field. Now, prophecy comes to Ezekiel, and he's supposed to drop the word, so to speak, toward the south. Now, to drop the word is an interesting term, but I want you to note first, set thy face, he says, toward the south, and then drop thy word. To set your face towards something means to point at a target. When you set your face towards something, it means that you're pointing. You're acting like a pointer dog. You know what I mean? You're facing towards that thing. So to set your face towards it means that you're going to point that direction. That's where you're headed. When Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, he was heading to Jerusalem. That is where he's going. So point to the south. So it's the southern section of Israel. Now, he says, I want you to look there, point there with your face, and then drop thy word. Now, interesting. This is a tough message that's going to be spoken. Haven't they all been, to some degree? Tough words are coming from the Lord through Ezekiel. But even though this is a tough message, it needed to be done with tenderness. So the term drop thy word is the same type of reference we have to let the distilling process take place as it rains. You know, when we receive rain from heaven, it is coming through the clouds, right? The clouds form and it rains upon us sweet water. Now, where'd that water come from? Out in the ocean. All of our water that rains on us was once salt water. And the evaporation of the water out there, the mass of oceans we have on this planet, much more than we have land mass, the evaporation goes up. The clouds then form as that water vapor kind of moves onshore. The clouds then form, right? And they rain on us, but the purification of the water takes place there in the cloud. And by the time that water hits us again, it's sweet, it's purified. So the same term is used to tell the people the word that God wants to share with them. In other words, it's a distilling like rainwater, this word. The point is that it's that their hearts might be softened. by it. I believe every time God speaks to us, it's with that desire, it's with that heart, that our hearts would be softened by what he says, not hardened. So set thy face, point to, and of course the south here, Judah and Jerusalem are the main targets, if you would. But note this, prophesy against the forest of the south field. God is calling his people here a forest, which you might not think anything of, except for this. This is the problem with God calling his people a forest. They're not called a forest in any context that's good. They're always called a vine, a fruitful bough, right? They are called a fig tree. They are known as fruitful trees or fruitful vines. When God says, I want you to prophesy against the forest of the south, what he's saying is, my people are like a forest. They're not like fruitful trees. Fruit trees don't grow in a forest. This forest that he's talking about is thick and overgrown, meaning there's lots of people there in Judah and Jerusalem, but they're trees without fruit. That's what a forest represents. There are trees, lots of trees, but no fruit. And they should have been, the people should have been a garden of God, as we should be. We should be God's garden where he can go through and pick fruit. Jesus said the Father desires us to bear much fruit so that he can pick it and minister to whoever he needs to with it. You see, fruit for us, guys, is not for us to eat. It's for others to eat. The fruit of our lives is for somebody else. It's for others to be ministered to. And God needs to help himself to the fruit of our lives when he needs to. But for this group of people, because they were in rebellion, there was no fruit to pick. It was like a forest with no fruit trees. Lots of trees, but lots of pine needles and stuff like that. No fruit to share with others. You see, just like a forest. And he says here, this is the deal. Say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, verse 47, the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. You don't burn fruit trees. God doesn't burn fruit trees. But those that aren't bearing fruit will suffer. A burning, a cleansing, a purifying. Fire does this wonderful thing. It can warm you. It can burn up stuff, which I like to do. You know, I like bonfires. I don't know about you. I'm kind of a pyromaniac in a sense. I like the big, you know, as big as I can get them. But that's fun, but that's not the point here. The point here is that a fire consumes and it can do a purifying work. Nothing like fire to purify. If you stick something in fire for any length of time, it will be purified. Might be a crispy critter, but it'll be pure, right? It'll be purely fired up, so to speak. And the Lord says, I'm going to do that with this forest because there's no fruit there. And the fire that he speaks of is coming through Babylon, the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and the captivity that the Babylonians are going to bring. Now, he says, all flesh shall see, verse 48, that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It's my fire. God lights this fire. It needs to be lit. When we use that term, hey, that person needs to get a fire lit under him. What are we talking about? Light a fire under that, right? It means get going, right? Get moving. You need to light a fire under that. Well, God here intends to do that. It's his fire, he says. I've kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. I have lit this fire. You can't put it out. Who can put it out? Only God. Then said I, this is Ezekiel's response, ah, Lord God, here he goes again. Ezekiel said this many times. Ah, Lord God, he says, wow. Why does he say that? Well, watch. They say of me, now this is Ezekiel's own complaint here. He says, Lord, they're already saying about me. Doth he not speak parables? They already say to me that I'm speaking in parables, like they don't get what I'm saying. Now, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating, I think. Parables are things that we use or that anyone can use to lay down alongside of a truth to help clarify the truth, correct? I mean, that's what a parable is. Jesus spoke in parables. He taught in parables. His disciples ask him the same kind of question. Why are you speaking in parables to these people? And Jesus said what? That in hearing, they would not hear. That in seeing, they would not see. And, you know, the response is, well, Lord, don't you want them to see? So why don't you speak plainly so they can understand? Jesus wasn't saying that I speak in parables so they can't get it, was he? No. He spoke in parables, though, because here's the thing. Let me tell you what a parable is. When you don't understand a parable, it's because your language skills are not keen enough. And this is what I mean by that. Either it's ignorance on the part of the hearer, or it's iniquity. The person who doesn't hear a parable is either ignorant or they're in sin. Either one. None of them are good, really. In other words, Jesus was saying, if you want this parable, you can have it. If you want this understanding, you can get it. Not that hard. Parables aren't, you know, these mysterious things. They're real simple, generally. And here, does anybody have a problem understanding what this fire means? I mean, is it really that tough? But the people of Judah were saying, we don't get it. You're speaking in parables again. And Ezekiel here complains to God, Lord, they're going to say I speak in parables all over again. We aren't that dumb, folks. We are not as dumb as we would make ourselves out to be. Just like the hearers that Jesus was up against there. Oh, we don't understand. You're speaking in parables. Really? You don't get it? Or is it that your iniquity doesn't want you to get it? You don't want to hear it, so you don't get it. So Ezekiel's complaint, you see, was not valid. God wasn't having him speak in parables so that people couldn't understand. But they would always have something to pick apart with whatever Ezekiel said. You understand that? When people are sinning and don't want to stop, or if they are stubborn and don't want to submit, whatever the case may be, they will always find something with God's word that they can try and pull apart, because it's a smokescreen to the real issue, isn't it? So the people would say, oh, we don't get it. You're speaking in parables. We don't understand. Really? Are you really that ignorant that you don't get it? That you would try and come up with something that you just don't understand in the word of God? You see. So after he complains, we pick it up in chapter 21. God speaks again to silence the objections of the people. So God's going to meet Ezekiel's complaint here and tell him, again, another one, another issue that they need to deal with. And so he says unto Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came unto me again now, saying, Son of man, set thy face towards Jerusalem. That means the target of this message is Jerusalem. And drop thy word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. So the target, Jerusalem, specifically the holy places, the temple. Now the message goes directly to those that take part in the temple offerings and prophesy against the land of Israel. But make sure you drop thy word. Again, this is intended to distill like water and purify the hearer. So he says now, verse 3, say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. When God says, I'm against thee, nothing more need be said to make a man miserable. If God says, I'm against you on this, there's nothing else that could possibly be said that would make you feel better. Just like the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God says, no, I'm against you, well, then it doesn't matter who's for you, does it? You can have the rest of the world for you, and if God says, yeah, but I'm against it, okay, then it's over, isn't it? So was God saying this because he's against them? I mean, he's permanently going to be against these people? No. What's he against? Well, let's see. But he mentions this, and this is key. He says, I'm going to take my sword out, and there's going to be a dealing with here, and it's going to affect the wicked and the righteous. The land was going to suffer. The whole land was going to suffer because of the sins of the wicked. Well, that doesn't seem fair, people say, that the righteous would suffer and have to deal with what the wicked people were doing and deal with their discipline. When it comes to a nation or a whole land, a whole group of people, this is always true. And you need to understand this, folks. If our own nation goes through something heavy disciplinary-wise because of our rebellion to God, the righteous will go through it just like the wicked. They'll go through it too. We're going to go through the same thing. I mean, it's going to be different for us in the sense that we have a relationship with God and we'll trust in him and all the rest. But the wicked were going to bring about a discipline that the whole nation would suffer under. And he says, seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. I'm going to just kind of discipline the whole nation. The whole place is going to be under that discipline. Now, this is kind of an interesting part of the message. God says, I'm going to do this. But he says, verse 5, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. God says, I want everybody to know that my sword's drawn. When the Lord pulls his sword out, the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is like a two-edged sword, sharp. His words right here are like that, aren't they? Very sharp. And he means for them to be. There are times when the word of God is so sharp that it will just slice. It does some spiritual surgery on us from time to time. You ever notice? The writer of Hebrews says that it's like a two-edged sword that divides the soul and the spirit. It'll get in there and like the bone and the marrow, just kind of get in between the joints and really do a deep work is the idea. It sounds painful, doesn't it? The blade right in there between your joints. Owie, right? Ouch. I had my shoulder surgery done a while back, you know. Ow. I'm thinking they had stuff in there between those joints because I'm still feeling it, right? They poked 9 holes in my shoulder, you know. But the idea of that being the word of God in my deepest part of my life, digging in to the deep crevices and recesses of my life, that's what God's word does. That's why God says, I want everybody to know I've got my sword drawn and it's going to do a deep work here because it needs to be done. The deepest things in us, folks, are where God does his finest work. The deepest rooted sins, the deepest rooted sick stuff that God needs to purge and get rid of in our lives, it requires that. And he says, I've got my sword drawn because this is going to be somewhat painful and it's not going to return, he says, anymore. Or the literal term is until it does what I need it to do. God says, I've got my sword drawn. I'm not putting it away until I'm finished. Now, when the Lord speaks that to you and me, when we need to have some discipline, some surgery in our deep soul, the relationship we have may be somewhat polluted or in rebellion. It happens to all of us. When God does that, he will say, I'm going to keep this up until I'm finished with that thing. You ever notice that? Sometimes you're like, I feel this again. I mean, I already went through this once. He wasn't finished. Here's the problem. He's not finished with that yet. You know why? You're not finished with it yet. When the Lord says, I'm not finished, you know, the reason is because I'm not finished. If I would be finished, he'd be finished. If the thing that I'm having to deal with or that the Lord's dealing with me in my life, if he could put his sword away, it's because I finally turned and was through with that. So the Lord says, I'm not going to put it away until it's all done. So he says in verse 6 to Ezekiel, sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. Ezekiel has to sigh, has to be broken literally, as if it was a painful thing for him that this was going on. He had to hurt and sigh and moan and groan in order for God's word to be effective. Now, this is key for all of us, I think, but especially for any of us who say, you know, my heart in my relationship with the Lord, my desire in my life is to minister to others in some way or another. I want to be used by the Lord. Do you know what I mean? Anybody want to be used by God and ways of ministry that you can be kind of an instrument in his hands, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Well, in order for that to happen, in other words, he's saying to Ezekiel, you know, those that minister, Ezekiel, must be affected by what they preach. You have to hurt. You have to go through this. You have to sigh as if this was the burden that you have on your life. Even though the people are going to go through this, you have to take it on yourself. If you're going to preach this, you've got to feel and experience this for yourself. That's not always easy, by the way. When you're going to teach the Word of God and you're going to share a message, there are times when the message is very difficult. The Word is very, perhaps, stern or sometimes harsh. It's an abrupt word. It's a word that it's gonna do that surgery. It's gonna dig the knife in, so to speak. And there are times when, you know, I'm reading something and I'm thinking, oh Lord, this is gonna hurt. And by the time I give that message, I ought to know. I ought to know what that means. I need to let that be worked into me, and I need to go through that. The only way, in my opinion, that you can teach the Bible with passion is if that takes place. You have to know from whence you speak. So Ezekiel here has to sigh and lets his loins be broken. It means his guts are just wrenched over this. It's a gut-wrenching message, and he has to get a gut-wrenching experience out of this, interestingly. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? When they see you, Ezekiel, moaning and crying and sighing and aching, they're going to say, what is it that you're going through? Why would you be sighing so much? And thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. There's bad news coming your way. That's why. I'm broken over the bad news. In other words, there's bad tidings. It comes, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord. His terminology here means there's no turning back from this. It's coming, and we're not going to avert this somehow. It's coming. It's done. It's on its way. It reminds me of what the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, what he had to pen in chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 6. He says that in those days, during the great tribulation, by the way, it cometh. It's coming. Bad tidings. Bad news. The world is going to get rocked in a bad way. In those days shall men seek death, shall not find it. Shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. It'll be so horrific and terrible during the days of the tribulation, which, by the way, this time of Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian siege against Israel was just a foretaste or a picture. It's a preview, if you would, of the great tribulation. And men's heart, they're fainting. The knees are buckling. And the Babylonian siege, guys, was a picnic compared to what the Great Tribulation will be like. And it's coming. So I believe that our hearts should be like Ezekiel's, and we should be sighing. And when people say, why are you sighing? Because it comes. It's coming. This world is destined, and there's no stopping it now. You understand that? We're not going to change that. Now, you can be instrumental, perhaps, in changing someone's heart, but you're not going to change the outcome of this world. It's gone up in flames big time. So our part is like Ezekiel. When people ask you, why are you so concerned about me, as they might ask you because they're unsaved, what are you concerned about me? Why are you sighing when it comes to me in my life? Do you have people you sigh over, cry over, brokenhearted over? Me too. And when they ask, why are you so brokenhearted when it comes to me? Because it's coming. You understand? It's coming. So Ezekiel is to tell the people that, and how bad it's going to get. And again, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say a sword is sharpened and also furbished. The sword has been sharpened now. Now, it's not bad enough that the sword's out. Not out of the sheath only. God now is, he's sharpening that baby, making it razor sharp. I don't even like the imagery of that. You? I mean, it's one thing to have God say, I've got my sword out. Okay, that's bad enough. I'm sharpening it. Oh boy, right? It just, wow. It's sharpened and furbished, or ready to go. It's ready to go. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make myrrh? Should we just forget about everything that's going on in the world and just say, hey, whatever. And, you know, there's a part of all of us that wants to do that. I think there's a bit of all of us that says, hey, I just want to forget the whole thing, right? It's too much. It's too heavy. You just want to kind of put it aside and just, I just want to live my life. And let me say this. a great number of Christians are doing that. Just setting it all, I don't want to think about that. I don't even want to deal with that. It's just too much for me. I'm not interested in that. I'm just going to finish my life out. If the Lord comes back, great. I mean, it's good. I love the Lord. I'm into the whole Christian thing. But this is too much for me. And let me say this, folks. Studying prophecy and things that are coming, it's a heavy subject matter. But the Lord says, you know what? Should we just make more of it? Should we just kind of make nothing of it? Because listen, it contempt the rod of my son as every tree. God says, this is going to be dealt by the rod of my son. Now, this is twofold in its application. For one thing, it means that Jesus Christ was and is and always will be. Because back then, God says, my son. Well, Jesus wasn't born yet, was he? Well, no. But the Son was with the Father and the Spirit before anything was. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed before anything. So here he says, my Son. So there's a verification of that truth. But also, it kind of connects 1 Corinthians 15:27, where God says this. I'll just read it to you real quick. For he, God, hath put all things under his, the Son's, feet. So back then, when God says, I'm meting out judgment, my sword's drawn, it's sharpened, and it's going to be meted out by the rod of my son, even then, it was Jesus Christ. Back in the days when Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and they were getting ready to go, and after battle of taking that promised land, remember now, the Lord appeared to Joshua with a sword drawn. Remember that? And Joshua said, as he didn't understand who this was, he says, are you for us or against us? And the Lord said, no. And Joshua was thinking, that wasn't one of the questions I had. That wasn't the option. Are you for us or against us? And he said, no. In other words, it's not a matter of whether, you know, I'm for you or not. It's a matter of, are you for me? That angel of the Lord, so to speak, that picture of was Jesus Christ with his sword drawn. He was the one implementing all these things, even back then. And he says here, it's my son, and he hath given it to be furbished. He is the one that has furnished the sword that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. All judgment, listen to me, all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. It's all under his command. It's all under his control. All judgment. When we are judged, it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for our sin, thank God, but for rewards. But everyone else that's judged for their sin, who's going to be that judge? Jesus Christ. All judgment is put under his feet. So he is seen here as the one who brings that forward, the sword. It's the rod of my son. So he says now to Ezekiel, cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, it shall be upon the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh. So howl, cry, and beat your thigh, which is just symbolic of agony over the situation. When God asked him to do this, when God asked Ezekiel to do this, it's because his heart is to be portrayed by the prophet. God's heart is to be portrayed by him. So cry and howl and hit your thigh. In other words, show that you are agonizing over this. In other words, God wasn't saying, hey, I'm just having a great time doing this with my sword out and sharpening it and all the rest. He's saying, I'm crying and howling in an agony over having to do this. It's not something that he's taking joy in any way. He is grieved, and he wants the prophet to show his grief because he wants the people to see how grieved he is. God doesn't want them thinking he's doing this lightly. The prophet is the representative of God. Therefore, his crying, his howling, his hitting his thigh, so to speak, his agony over this is to be seen and visible because it is a trial, verse 13. And what if the sword contemn even the rod? What if this doesn't do any good? Do you ever think about what God deals with us? Oh, he knows all things. But as he's meeting out discipline, he knows that for some, it doesn't work. When he meets out judgment, for some, it doesn't make any difference. You understand that? That some will put themselves in a posture where they have to go to hell because they will not be corrected. They will not be repented. They won't turn. It's Charles Spurgeon who caused a ruckus back in the 1880s when he wrote a sermon called Turn or Burn. Kind of pointed. It was probably a short sermon. Okay, here's the deal. Turn or burn. Have a nice day. Knowing Spurgeon, it was anything but short. But the point is that his message was right on the money. It's this is your choice. These are your two options. You can turn to the Lord or you can burn. There's no other choice. There's no other place. There's no middle ground. There's no easier way. It's either that or the other. So he says to Ezekiel, you know, you need to understand that my heart is broken, that some of them aren't going to learn. Some of them won't turn. It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. For some, it's over. Wow, what a heavy-duty message. It's over for some. So he says, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thine hands together. Clap your hands together. And all these things simply mean it's serious. Right, I mean business. You know, when you have a, I don't know if you do this with your kids or not. I do it with my dog. When I mean business, you know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? I think I did that with my kids too. But you clap your hands. Why? Because you want to get their attention and you want them to know this is not just your everyday like, hey, knock it off. It's I mean it, right? I mean business. Clap your hands. So here the Lord says to Ezekiel, when you're talking with him, start clapping your hands like you mean it. And let the sword be doubled in the third time. Ooh. When the Lord has to tell me three times about something, it gets a little more intense. The Lord tells me once. He means it. Tells me twice. He really means it. He tells me three times. He's doubling up. It's double time on my bottom. You know what I'm saying? So he says the third time, hey, double the sword. The sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. This is directed at those that are dealing with the temple and leadership of Israel. Remember, we talked about the private chambers, that these men, these leaders, these elders of Israel, they would go into these private places. Well, Ezekiel was told to dig through the wall of the temple, remember? And he would find a door. And then get in that door and you're going to find a chamber. And inside the chamber, all over the interior walls of that chamber, there's perversity, sick stuff. And all of the elders of Israel were in there. And we talked about that. We all have one of those chambers in our mind. And these men, he says, it's these great men, supposedly, the great men of Israel that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. I just want to say this. Going into those private chambers is a death march. It's death. And listen, gals, you're not off the hook with this. It's not just perversity in the sense that we automatically think. It's gossip. It's thinking ill of people. It's judging people. Not just outwardly. Not just saying something to somebody else. In your own mind. It's allowing yourself to visit that chamber where everywhere is written junk. There's graffiti all over the inside of that place. And it's all foul. It's all wrong. And so God was saying, I'm dealing with that. And you go there, and there's a death that's attached to that. You understand that? There's a death attached. It just kills. It doesn't just hurt the person you might be thinking judgment upon or whatever. It really kills your own spirit, in a sense. It's a spiritual death to you. Not eternally. Don't get me wrong. But there is a death that goes along with any of that behavior or thinking. Thinking those thoughts, again, leads to living out and speaking those things. You with me? So God says, I take it very personal, your thoughts. Oh, this is tough, isn't it? So I can't even think what I want? Nah. Oh, you can if you want to. But God knows exactly where you're going with that thought, see? And he's concerned about those thoughts. So he says, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. Gates representing places where they think they can get to, where they're safe, perhaps where God can't get to them or God doesn't know. What a lame thing, isn't that? And God doesn't know I'm doing this. I'm behind the gate. I've got strong gates up. Nobody can get in here, right? I got a strong firewall, whatever it might be. Nobody knows I'm in here. God can't even get in here. The gates are so strong. God says, nah, I got your gates. See? And I got the point of my sword up against the gate. This is tough, man. That their heart may faint. Imagine, now think it through for a minute. If God had his pointed sword at the gate of your chamber, you got a big gate up, but he's got his pointed sword there. He's about ready to push that gate open. Your heart, listen to me, every one of you, your heart would faint if you thought that that could be exposed somehow. That your heart could be literally opened up for the whole of the earth to look upon. Oh, it would make the strongest man faint, just like that, wouldn't it? God knows us so well. He says, their heart's going to faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, he says, it is made bright. I'm shedding the light inside the gates of your heart. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. I've got the gate open and I'm ready to take that stuff out and butcher it. And you know what I say when God does that in my life? And he does. You know what I say? Good riddance. Good riddance. Lord, take that stuff out and get your sword and slice it to pieces. And God says, I'm going to shine brightness on it, and it's wrapped up. It's like he went in there and got all the junk, wrapped it up into a knapsack, and is going to take it out and slaughter it. Yeah, my hero, right? Or not. Maybe that's a problem. Maybe you don't want him to do that, but he says, no, I'm doing it. You see, no gates are strong enough to keep me out. And whether I let the Lord do that in this life and I'm submitted to him and I let him make a regular visit to my gates and let him do this on a cleansing, perpetual basis, whether I do that here or whether a man never lets the Lord, so to speak, enter in, at the end of that man's life, the Lord opens the gate anyway and slaughters all that and the man. So it's kind of like, okay, you got your choice. You let him take and do that in your life, because you're submitted to him. He's your God. He's your king. And I let him do that work in my life continually. But at the end, all that gets slaughtered, but not me. I'm safe. It's a good deal, by the way. So go thee, one way or the other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. In other words, God says, one way or the other, do it one side of the street or the other. Go on the left or the right. You choose. I will also smite mine hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. One way or the other. You choose one way or the other, and the Lord will rest either way. Why? Because he's God, and he's sovereign. Well, does this mean that God's not going to lose any sleep over those that choose the wrong direction? No, it doesn't say that. It's an interesting topic, maybe for another time. But suffice it to say, God, I believe, is the only one in heaven, when we're all there, that has a keen awareness of what goes on in hell. In other words, I don't believe that we're going to know anything about that. I don't know if it could be heaven if we were all keenly aware of what was taking place in hell. But God knows. And I believe he's the only one because he can handle it. In other words, he says I can rest because everything I did was righteous. Everything I did was right. And we will declare that. The Bible says, we will say, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. You didn't do anything wrong. You did not judge unjustly or unrighteously with anybody. You were gracious, and you provided salvation for anyone who would simply have it. So he says, I'll rest. I have said it, says the Lord. Now, the word of the Lord again, and we're almost done, but watch. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. He tells Ezekiel, I want you to choose two ways that the king of Babylon could come. And this is interesting, because the king of Babylon has his own way of choosing how he's going to deal with attacking enemies, right? It wasn't God's way, it was a different way. And here's what's told to Ezekiel, you choose. Ezekiel, you choose because I'm going to tell you what to choose. It's not like God saying, Ezekiel, you just choose which way. He's saying, you choose what I'm telling you to choose. And this is what the king of Babylon's going to do. This is interesting. Watch this. Appoint a way, verse 20, that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense. So the two ways are the king of Babylon could go to Rabbath and defeat the Ammonites, or he could come to Judah, to Jerusalem. God wants them to come to Jerusalem because he wants to mete out this discipline. This is just kind of a sidebar to what's going on, but watch this. This is fascinating to me. So he says, so, you know, he could go either place, but he says, for the king of Babylon, verse 21, stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways. So there's obviously a crossroads that the king of Babylon, when he comes, can go this way or he can go this way. This way goes to Rabbath and to the Ammonites. This way goes to Jerusalem and to attack Judah. So he comes to this crossroads, and he says, when the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination, he made his arrows bright, and he consulted with images, and he looked in the liver. Does that mean? That means that the Babylonians, of course, not only being pagan, but they were into all kinds of the occult, and they studied ways to make decisions based upon taking arrows, for example, like it says, and they would shake them, and then they would throw them on the ground. And depending on which way the arrows were going, now, I don't know what they did when all the arrows went four or five different directions, but they would throw them on the ground. Oh, we're going that way, right? Because the arrow's pointing that way. It's like, okay, that's good. Or they would seek images, and this would be idols or little really demonic entities to get direction from. Or they would look at the liver. The term means the entrails of a sacrifice. They would take an animal, sacrifice it, take its entrails out and throw them down and then look into them and see something messy, you ask me. But they thought they could see something in the entrails, in the guts of this slain animal. They could throw it down and say, oh, look, we're going that way. I'm going away from this. That's where I'm going, right? But the point is, they sought out all these things, and the king of Babylon would do that. He would seek out those things to make his decisions with. But watch this, verse 22. At his right hand was divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast off the mount, and to build a fort. So he says now, to go to the right meant to go to Jerusalem. And this is what God wants them to do. So it says, and it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may have taken, or that they may be taken. So in other words, God here overrules his little, you know, divination, his seeking out images or throwing the arrows down or taking the entrails and throwing them down there and seeking what they might find in those. God overruled, and basically he makes them go to Jerusalem. In other words, it doesn't matter what the sign is in their little occult behavior. God sent them to Jerusalem, period. It's just a great remembrance, folks. It doesn't matter what the occult do. You know, people say, oh, the occult, it's a real thing. Yeah, but God overrules all of it. You know, God's not like going, oh no, they're into the occult, I can't deal with that. Hello? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. The demons tremble at his name, right? They aren't any match in any way, shape, or form. So you got to remember that. So here, God says, well, they're going to Jerusalem. I don't care what their little signs come up with, whatever their little guts say, you know, the gut feeling. God makes sure they come to Jerusalem. And then he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, this is to Jerusalem, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. Because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. The hand of these guys that are coming are going to take Jerusalem over. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel. Now this is, again, not the speaking as he was a king, even though he was called King Zedekiah. Ezekiel refuses to call him a king, calls him the prince, a wicked prince, whose day is come when iniquity shall have end. Zedekiah was involved with that siege, of course. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. Now, this is important. The Lord said, remove the diadem, take it off the crown. The crown, the crown of the king upon Zedekiah being swept off the throne. God says, remove the crown now from Judah. Take it away. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. He says, this isn't going to be the same. He says, I will overturn it. God says, there's no more. If someone tries to assume the throne of Judah, I will overturn it. Overturn it. I'll keep doing it. There was never another king on the throne of Judah after Zedekiah. Nor will there be, right? He says, I will overturn it and do it again and again and again until it shall come no more until, verse 27, he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. I will not have a king on the throne of Judah, God says, until the one who deserves it, and I will give it to him. That would be Jesus Christ. So God here says there's no more throne of Judah to be had until Jesus returns. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Now, remember, they could have gone to the Ammonites or they could have gone to Jerusalem. So people say, well, man, the Lord made Jerusalem barren and desolate by the Babylonians. But what about the Ammonites? Did they get off the hook? Oh, no. No, no, no. What about the Ammonites? Concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter, it is furbished to consume because of the glittering. The sword is shiny for the Ammonites as well. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, while they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain, of the wicked whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into a sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. He says, I'm going to destroy the Ammonites right where they live, right where they are. And I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. The Ammonites were destroyed by the Babylonians. Historically, we know this. Biblically, of course, we know it. They never returned. If you meet an Ammonite, I'd like to know about it. The Ammonites are gone. They were obliterated. They were taken out. They are no more. Interestingly, the fire of the forest of the south that we looked at back at the end of chapter 20 when we started this study tonight, that part of Israel had been desolate since that time. No forests. No trees. And if you go there today, that part of Israel is still barren. It's the south. It's Gaza. The Gaza Strip, you familiar? It's a desolate, barren place. God made it so. It's interesting. Sometimes God's word just sticks, you know? The good news is here, the good news is that his word being spoken here is prophetic and promising, because he says there is one who is coming back, who is deserving of the throne. And when he gets here, God's going to let him sit on the throne. It's going to be a righteous kingdom finally. So with all the ugliness, the sharpening of swords, the slaughtering, the things that seem so brutal and so bloody, people say, man, does it have to get like that? I mean, do we have to study bloody verses like that? Well, there's a reason why there's so much gore associated with the things that God has to deal with. You understand this? Because sin, folks, is bloody. Rebellion is messy and requires a sharp sword. I find that the picture is pretty vivid and graphic, but the spiritual lesson is the more important part of this. The more rebellious a heart is, the sharper God's sword becomes. So when there's rebellion in my heart, God must deal with it with sharpness. And he does. And I would like, you know, nothing more than to have God keep his sword put up back in his sheath, right? And ultimately for us, he has done so. We don't have to deal with the penalty eternally for our sin. But make no mistake, there are still disciplines that we go through for our sin and rebellion. And as much as we might want to think, hey, I'd like for there to be no swords and stuff like that. I'd rather it just be, you know, just the good stuff. Can we just talk about the good stuff in the Bible? There's lots of good stuff. And it all boils down to good stuff. But there are things that the Bible has to share with us, because if God did not share all the truth and all the warnings about discipline and about things that come to us because we are in rebellion at times, then he wouldn't be righteous and fair and just and loving. If you want to know what sin really causes, then you have to look at the cross. It was bloody. It was brutal what Jesus went through. That's sin. That's what it causes. It requires that. And the picture occasionally we have to look at in the Bible that kind of paints a gory kind of scene, it's okay. It's all right that we have to look at that. It's for me, it's a reminder of what I am not going to go through because of what he went through. Because he paid on the cross what he paid for me, I don't have to go through that. And in all honesty, folks, looking at the gory stuff of the scriptures is a vivid picture for me, a reminder that I don't want to forget what it cost for me. I don't want to forget that he sweat blood in the garden, because what was going to be required of him was having the Father turn his face away and can't even look upon him because he's sin, being made that because of me. I don't want to forget that he was beaten so badly that he couldn't be recognized as a man. I don't want to forget that. I don't want to forget that he hung on the cross freely for me. He could have got down. He could have got off the cross and said, "That's it. That's enough. I'm not taking it anymore. You're not worth it. Frankly, with all your rebellion, your sin, you're just not worth it to me." And he didn't. He hung in there for me. I don't want to forget that. It's too easily forgotten. It's too easily brushed aside these days. And it's a crying shame that some churches, some ministries never talk about the blood. They never talk about the things that are caused in our life by sin and the need for confession and repentance. It's a shame those things aren't shared, because it allows people to live in this la-la land of, hey, you know, it's okay. You're just a Christian and that's it. You know, we're just hanging out. It's like a club. See, no, I don't want to forget what was done on my behalf. Bloody as it might be, gruesome as it might seem, I don't ever want to forget that. And Jesus doesn't want to be forgotten in that sense. That's why when John saw Jesus in heaven, he saw him as a lamb that had been slaughtered, that had been slain. It's so important to the Lord that he will bear those marks for eternity. And you and I, listen, we'll never, ever forget. When we look at him, we'll never forget why we're in heaven. Every time we look at him, we'll go, "That's why. That's why I'm here. Because he's a lamb as it had been slain for me. That's why I'm here. And I'll never forget it. Don't want to." So at the table tonight, come and remember that. Well, that whole bloody scene, that whole gruesome thing we just talked about, am I supposed to remember that? You're supposed to remember that Jesus did this for you. Did it all for you. Jesus said, "Remember me in what I've done." Not because I want you to think about blood and gore, because I want you to remember that it's finished and that you don't have to try and do this on your own. You can just come to the table and just let me wash over you again the reality of your salvation. Let me cleanse you of things that are plaguing your life. Let me wash them. You know, let me storm your gates. Let me get in there and grab the knapsack full of stuff and take it out and slaughter it again for you. You know, folks, get in the regular routine of letting the Lord do that. Truly. It's called purifying. It's called purging. It's called being holy. Needed. So come to the table. Remember your Savior tonight, what he's done. And be blessed. And bless him. Honor him with that. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for even the tough things that we see in the word. The hard things that are difficult to look at. We know, Father, that Jesus has paid the price for us, and we want to remember him tonight. So meet us at the table. Bless this time. We love you, Jesus. We want you to be honored by our remembering you and what you've done. So come and meet us there as we confess things to you, as we allow you to get behind those gates of ours, allow you to purge and take the sword and dig deep. We would appreciate the cleansing. And Lord, we need it. We all need it tonight. It's not one person here that doesn't need to take communion tonight. We all need it. So bless us, meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.